like to now direct your attention to God's Word, 2 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, or the entire chapter. So 2 Samuel chapter 4. Hear God's Word. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab. The sons of Ramon, the Berethite of the children of Benjamin. For Beroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Berethites fled to Gideon and have sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news came about Saul, and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. The sons of Ramon, the Berethite, Rechab and Baana set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat. And they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." But David answered Rechab and Baana his brother, the sons of Ramon, the Berethite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore shall I not require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth." So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Thus far the reading of God's holy and perfect word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you speak to us, that you guide us. We thank you, Father, that Corrine has a place in Dort where she can worship you, where she is being fed, and we pray that she would indeed be blessed there and that she would be a blessing to the church there. We pray, Father, that you would be speaking and you would speak to us this evening through your word, that you would strengthen us, build us up, Father. Let us hear what you have to say to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we saw Abner make a triple attempt against the kingdom of God. His first move was a military one. He brought troops down to the pool of Gibeon, and there they met David's troops commanded by Joab. Abner suggested a representative battle, and so there was a 12-on-12 combat, which left 24 dead. So the representative combat, if you will, didn't work too well. And Joab's men then pursued Abner and were victorious overall, though Asahel, Joab's brother, had died in that. And so Abner's military move against the kingdom of God, against the kingdom of David, had failed. Then he tried a power move on Ishbosheth. He went into Saul's concubine. The problem was not merely lust, but he who had the harem of a deceased king was making a claim for the kingdom. And so he, although he was really the leader, and as you know, Ishbosheth was the puppet king, he was making a further seize on the kingdom of Ishbosheth. But even that didn't work. Ishbosheth, though he wasn't a great king, wasn't a total dummy, and knew what Abner was up to. And it was then that Abner decided to try to negotiate with David. If he's not going to get where he wants with Ishbosheth, he figures he's going to swing the troops and swing the people from the north in favor of David. And things were working out rather well for Abner until Joab heard this and deviously shoved a knife into his gut after David let him go in peace. And so Abner raged against the kingdom of God and against the Lord's anointed, but he failed. The kingdom of God continues and did continue. There's no way that he could, or that anyone can, or anything, triumph over the kingdom of God or subvert the kingdom of God. The northern kingdom is now left in a very difficult position. Ishbosheth was not a real king or a leader. He was basically Abner's puppet. But now Abner's dead. And so Ishbosheth is discouraged and Israel is scared. But as we'll see, two men have a plan in looking out for themselves, not really for the northern kingdom. But their plan doesn't work. And so we'll look this evening at four things: the situation overall, the murder, the plot or the plan of these men, and then the response of David. First of all, then, the situation. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. We all know why Ishbosheth lost heart. Literally, his hands dropped. It's how it is in the text. What's he going to do? He doesn't know what to do. He's discouraged. He lost heart. Although Ishbosheth didn't like Abner going into his father's concubine, he didn't know how to rule without Abner. Abner was the backbone of the government. And without Abner, Ishbosheth was weak and in big, big trouble. But Israel is also troubled at this point. Was Abner's death a rejection of Abner's plan for reunion and reconciliation? Was David behind this? Now, we know David wasn't, but from the perspective of those in the north, what do you think they're asking? What do you think they're questioning? Would there be more deaths? Was David behind it? Would there be other assassins who would make their way up to the north after Abner is dead and go after others? What was going to happen to the north? And there's where we're introduced to two men, captains in Ishbosheth's army, who themselves are fearing and knowing that they're in trouble. So what do? They look out for number one and number two, themselves. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of the one was Baanah, the name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Ramon, the Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. And I won't read further for now. Two men, it's interesting, first of all, that they are from the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin as well. And it's these two men who are going to end up killing Saul's son Ishbosheth. So even Saul's own tribe, if you will, is disenchanted with the house of Saul now, with Ishbosheth. Verse 4 then introduces to us another member of the house of Saul, who's still alive. It's a grandson, the son of Jonathan. And we're going to see more of him later on in the book of 2 Samuel. But, I mean, we hear all of a sudden, hey, we've got Ishbosheth. He's weak, he's a puppet, and he lost the one pulling the strings. And now all of a sudden, hey, there's another one. There's another kin. There's somebody else. Is he a man with strength and power? No. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell, became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Is there strength left in the house of Saul? No. Ishbosheth is a puppet without anybody helping him now. Mephibosheth, Saul or Jonathan's son, is crippled. And what else is left? Besides, he was only 5 when the Philistines killed his father and grandfather. His nurse fled with him, but he fell somehow, became lame. So the writer here is really trying to impress upon us something that we read last time. What was happening? The house of David was getting stronger. The house of Saul or Ishbosheth is getting what? Weaker and weaker. And that's what's being, if you will, presented to us right now. Saul's son lacks the courage to continue the resistance. He laid his hands down. And the only other heir lacks the ability. One lacks courage. One lacks the ability. And so Saul's house is indeed weak. That's the situation. And that's where Baana and Rechab come in, who are going to now try to work things for their own good and their own benefit. What was going to happen to the north in their weakened condition? What was going to happen? Israel was troubled. These men were troubled. What could they do? What could they do? So they had a plan, as I say, for themselves, and that plan is the murder of Ishbosheth. They go and they kill Ishbosheth and they bring his head to David. And in the next 3 verses we read about that murder. The sons of Ramon, the Berethite, Rechab and Baana, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat. And they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying in his bed, in his bedroom. When they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. First thing we notice is some further weakness regarding Ishbosheth. It's noon, and he's sleeping. Now, perhaps anybody can take a nap at noon. That's not necessarily an indication of weakness. But here is the supposed king who basically, what? Dropped his hands and went to bed. That's the king. And besides, think about it. This is noon. These men walked into the house, into his bedroom. Where were the guards? Why didn't anybody stop this? Now, I suppose there can be some argument. Well, these were trusted captains of the army. But again, it kind of shows you some of Ishbosheth's weakness as a leader. He couldn't even protect himself. Well, how do they kill him? He's asleep. And so like big tough guys in the sleep, or this guy in his sleep, they took a knife and stabbed him in the stomach. Now, there are some who think that there are 2 confused accounts of Ishbosheth's death here, the one in verses 5 to 6, and then a different account in verse 7. But they're not 2 separate accounts. Verse 7, if you will, is just adding further detail to what went on in 5 and 6. Certainly, it's repeating some things, but then it adds some other detail. And that happens in Hebrew literature at times. Sometimes something will be said in one verse, and the next verse will give a little repetition, and then new detail. And so it's not as if there's any contradiction or anything like this. What did they do? They went in, they stabbed him, they killed him that way, then they cut off his head and escaped with it to David. Escaped to David. And as we'll see in a bit, the head is proof to David that they killed Ishbosheth. In fact, even more sure proof, isn't it, than the Amalekite had, who only had Saul's crown. These men had the head of Ishbosheth. No forgery, if you will, there. But more so, it's important for us to notice what is repeated in these verses. Verse 5 says that he was lying on his bed. And then verse 7 says he was lying on his bed. Well, why that repetition? What's the importance of that? It's because the author wants us to hear and understand where he was, lying on his bed. It's as if to say, hey, take a look at these two tough guys. They're so powerful. They're so great. They're so strong. They can kill a man when he's asleep on his bed. That's right, I said it. They can do it when he's asleep on his bed. That's really what the text... I mean, we know David's going to disagree with this in a minute. We know that already from the account with the Amalekite and Saul. But if you will, the author is already telling us what he thinks of it. He was in his bed. He was in his bed. And they stabbed him there. A gutless murder of the king. The author of our text is mocking these men. Sarcasm here. Hey, look at these two guys. Such military heroes. So strong, so bold that they can do this while he's asleep. No, gutless cowards is what they are. And that's what's being pointed out even before David gives them what they've earned for themselves. And so in verse 8, we see specifically... And we've already caught on, didn't we, before verse 8. But we see specifically the plan of these men, what they were up to. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. It's pretty clear what they're trying to do, isn't it? The northern kingdom is weak. Abner is dead. Therefore, they kill who's left? Ishbosheth. The other, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, is weak. And so what do? They kill Ishbosheth, ending, as far as they can tell, if you will, the line of Saul, hoping, expecting that as they go to David, he's going to be pretty happy with these men. Too bad they didn't read 2 Samuel chapter 1. Perhaps David, in their mind, will reward them, give them some position in his army, because they realize under Ishbosheth, even if they didn't kill him, they really had no position left. So they're looking to get on David's good side. And what is of particular interest is their argument to David. I mean, look specifically what these men say. The Lord, God did this. God avenged my Lord, the king. God avenged you, David. This day of Saul and his descendants, God did this. God delivered you. Now we all know, and David knows, that they were the ones that actually killed Ishbosheth. And so what were they really saying? We delivered you. Not so much that they were claiming to be God. But hey, God did this through us. So what do you got for us, David? What are you going to give us? How are you going to care for us? You owe us. You owe us a big time. You owe us a favor. Isn't it interesting? I mean, these men are guilty of murder. And they try to justify it with theology. God's done this. We're his instruments. We deserve something. Blood is on their hands and theology is on their lips. But you know what? People use theology all the time to cover up all kinds of sin and folly. Now, don't misunderstand me as if I'm saying theology, which is the study of God, is something bad. But we have an ability, don't we, to use theology for our own advantage, to take it and quote it in a situation which will benefit us rather than so much giving glory to God. How many times, I can give you many examples, and I think you can think of some. How many times has harmful gossip been covered up with, we have to pray for them? Do we have to pray? Oh, sure, that's good theology. Good theology with a bad application. Many young ladies, another examples, and men, have tried to cover up the dating of an unbeliever, someone outside the visible church, with that, I'm doing evangelism. Evangelism, now that's good theology. But that's not what the Bible's talking about. On various occasions, I've even heard someone say this, a believer say this, the supposed believer saying, God sent him, or God sent her to me. I know of a person who later repented, but who, while in an adulterous relationship after a divorce, not only believed that God sent this man to her, but thanked the Lord while committing adultery in the bedroom. Thank you for sending this person to me. Covering up the sin and justifying the sin with a theology of you, if you will, of thankfulness. Yes, we can be very skilled at using theology to justify anything, even murder, as these men are doing. How many times have Sessions ignored needed discipline, saying something like this? Well, we're all sinners, so who are we to judge? Who are we to judge someone else when we still have sin? Or another one. How many times has someone lazily refused to work, saying, God will provide? 5. How many times has someone said and behaved with this mentality, I am free from any requirement of obedience to God's law, even as a rule of thanksgiving, because Christ kept the demands of the law in my place. Christ kept the law for me. I don't have to. Bad theology, bad application of what Christ has done for us. How many times have people tried to justify an ungodly temper by claiming it was righteous anger? I'm sure you've heard scriptures quoted in that regard numerous times. Or how many times have parents justified losing their temper with children and said, well, this was a necessary act of discipline? We are good at theologizing all kinds of sins. How we love to find scripture to justify anything and everything. I've heard homosexuals justify their lifestyle by saying, God made me this way. Or I was born this way. Bad application of it. You know what? We're all born sinners, right? It's an excuse for no one. No one. Can you think of many more examples? I trust you can. Sin always seems more pleasant if we can coat it with theology. Again, I'm not telling you to be opposed to theology. Theology is the study of God. You ought to love theology because you love God. Theology is merely the study of God. But too often, theology is twisted and molded and shaped to justify all kinds of sin and folly. And we must beware of that temptation. We must beware that we don't use theology to justify things that we want to do that aren't justifiable truly from the Word of God. Well, David doesn't buy their theologizing of this sin. And he responds, first of all, in verse 9 like this. But David answered Rechab and Baana his brother, the sons of Ramon the Berethite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. You see what David is saying? God, the Lord, has redeemed my life from all adversity. In other words, David is saying this, that he's already under the protection of the Lord, and he doesn't need any henchmen like Rechab and Baana to deliver him when he has the Lord. The Lord has delivered me. He knew what they were saying. Yes, they did say, the Lord did this, but they were ultimately saying, look what we've done because we have his head. David didn't buy it. The Lord has delivered me. And he didn't need them. David doesn't buy into it. And because he remembers and knows that it's Yahweh who rescues him from every one of his troubles and who has rescued him, he's not suckered into crediting these evil men with the deliverance of his gracious God. There's something else we can learn from this, and that is gratitude nurtures faithfulness. Gratitude nurtures faithfulness. One of the greatest motivations for faithfulness is thankfulness. Thankfulness and remembering God's grace to us. One example of this is the martyrdom of Polycarp of Smyrna in AD 155. And hear how his martyrdom has been recorded. The proconsul asked him if he were Polycarp. When he assented, the former counseled him to deny Christ, saying, consider thyself and have pity on thine own great age, and many other such like speeches which they are wont to make. The proconsul then urged him, saying, swear, and I will release thee. Reproach Christ. Polycarp answered, 86 years I have served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? Sounds a lot like David there, doesn't it? The proconsul again urged him, swear by the fortune of Caesar. Polycarp replied, since you still vainly strive to make me swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you express it, affecting ignorance of my real character, hear me frankly declaring what I am. I am a Christian. And if you desire to learn the Christian doctrine, assign to me a day, and you shall hear. Hereupon the proconsul said, I have wild beasts, and I will expose you to them unless you repent. Call for them, replied Polycarp. I will tame thee with fire, said the proconsul, since you despise the wild beasts, unless you repent. Then said Polycarp, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is soon extinguished. But the fire of the future judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly you are ignorant of. But why do you delay? Do whatever you please. And Polycarp was burned at the stake. In fact, he told them not to even tie him to the stake, that he would stay there nonetheless because of his love for Christ. Indeed, thankful for the grace of God, Polycarp remained faithful unto death. And brothers and sisters, it's thankfulness for what God has done for us, remembering what God has done for us, that motivates us to faithful living. Well, let's take a look at David's judicial decision here. Remembering what happened to the Amalekite in chapter 1, who claimed to kill Saul, I don't think any one of us is surprised with what we read next. So David says, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house, on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? What the Amalekite did was bad enough, but these men killed a man in his own house on his own bed. David could not have known this, of course, unless these men went on and explained what they did. I mean, think of it. Sometimes the wicked are very sly, and sometimes they're very foolish. I mean, how would David have known they killed him in his own bed unless they came and went in and explained, this is what we did. We went in and we killed him while he was asleep in his own bed. What do you think of that? David's response, why, he was in his own bed, you killed him. A gutless, cowardly murder. They likely thought of it as a slick move. David thought of it as devious and murder. And so David gives the order that these men are to be executed. David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Now some may think that punishment was too harsh, but I want to remind you, who is David? He is God's anointed. He is the king. Yeah, the north isn't recognizing it, but he is the anointed. And we know very well from Scripture, Romans 13, that the government has been given the power of the sword. David was in his right. Genesis 9, 5 and 6 also says this, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man, or the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. David's being just here. And then David also has these men hung by the pool of Hebron after their execution. David needed to show that he repudiated this deed of these men. You see, it'd be very easy for the north to be saying what? Abner's gone. Yeah, right, David. You had nothing to do with it, huh? How convenient, David. And now Ishbosheth is gone. How convenient, David. You had nothing to do with it. And the truth is, David didn't have anything to do with it. And so David acted in justice. And he made it clear that he didn't approve of such action of these men in killing Ishbosheth. It's not to say that David always acted in justice through his reign, but we can be sure that the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son, will come again and will institute perfect justice. Now we need to turn to him, because justice will be instituted and there will be punishment for those who do not know Christ. Again, brothers and sisters, we see the kingdom of God triumph. The nations rage. But no injustice can either thwart or establish the kingdom of God. Praise be to God for his grace to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, and we praise you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you, Lord, for our righteous King. And we pray, Father, that we would be followers, that you would continue to work in us, that we would be transformed more and more to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that indeed we would be lovers of you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.